All right, we invite everybody to have your New Testament open to this passage, Colossians chapter 2, the New Testament, or your phone, or whichever approach you have to that text. If you'll watch that with us, we'd appreciate it. Scott mentioned the memorial for Shirley Bartlett, and we would appreciate any of your presence, if that's possible, on a Friday afternoon. That'd be, I'm sure, very much helpful, very much appreciated. We've been reading the great letter of Paul to the Colossians in our daily Bible reading, and I've been trying to think my way through what may be the most relevant book in the New Testament in terms of the current cultural way of thinking. This book addresses whether there's ever any bottom line to the American or the Western hunger for something more exciting, more fulfilling. That's a deeper experience that nobody ever had before but me. And if you notice that way of thinking in the culture around us, then you'll be moved to a great deal of meditation by this letter if you read it and give yourself some time to think it over. The three most frequently used terms in Colossians, at least to me, I haven't counted them, but the three most prominent, maybe I can say them that way, are Christ, and then a word that's translated either, depending on what version you're reading, complete or mature or perfect, and then the word that's often translated fullness. And you can tell from those three terms, if you think about it, what the message that Paul wants to emphasize will be. That the full, complete need for man as far as relationship to God goes is going to be found in Christ. The completeness of what we'll need in order to have hope in heaven, the fullness of salvation will be found in Christ and what he offers to us. And the way in which this particular chapter the way it approaches the situations that must have called for this letter is especially thought-provoking. I think in Colossians chapter 2, Jerry just talked to us about anxieties. We'll see in Colossians chapter 2 what the anxieties of Paul were as far as his concern for the brothers and sisters who lived in this city. And in this chapter, Paul uses the "see to it that" or "let no one or nothing" type approach to offer some of the stronger form of encouragement. The word admonition carries with it the sort of the encouragement with a firmness to it. And I think in this chapter, it's not only necessary admonition, but it's thought provoking in the extreme. And I wanted to call our attention to it tonight. This material is actually like 120 pages from a commentary. So if you take a commentary on Colossians and read through it, that's how much space will be given to this chapter, approximately. So you know that I'm not going to be covering all of it. But I want to offer us a way to think about it, visually maybe, and then to consider the entirety of the chapter and its message. So please join us in thinking along. I'll start with the three. See, Linda, this is not working. You're going to need to move me along back there maybe. Here we go. The three verses that lead into this material. First, in Colossians 1 and verse 28, at the end of the chapter right before this, the theme is sort of approach. Paul is talking about his ministry in behalf of these people. And he said, and by the way, this would be his ministry in our behalf as well, since we're reading his words. Him we proclaim, he says, warning everyone and teaching everyone with all wisdom, that we may present everyone mature in Christ, the ESV says. Notice the word for mature. How's that word translated in the King James, for example, Dennis? Perfect, all right? How's it translated in the New American Standard, if any of you have that complete, right? So you see the term that I mentioned earlier, mature, perfect, complete. Paul's intention is, as he fulfills his ministry, is to have the children in God's family to be grown up, full grown, to be complete, to experience what God wants them to experience, to reach the goal that God has for them. So we know kind of where Paul is headed. Bear that word mature or perfect or complete in mind. And then next, you'll have to help me, I think, back here. Here we go. Chapter 2 and verse 2. Notice that we have Paul's further explanation about what he wants for his readers, that their hearts may be encouraged, being knit together in love, to reach all the riches of full assurance of understanding and the knowledge of God's mystery, which is Christ. And if you kind of chart that out in your mind, he wants them to be encouraged, to be knit together, and to experience real assurance in Christ. Those three things is what he wants for them. And then sort of the theme that leads him to, kind of the theme of this chapter, is chapter 2, verses 6 and 7. And observe here that he says to them, therefore, as you received Christ Jesus the Lord, so walk in him, rooted and built up in him and established in the faith, just as you were taught, abounding in thanksgiving. What does it generally mean in the New Testament? It talks about how we walk. All right, how we live. The living, the lifestyle that is our practice or our habit. And in this case, notice that Paul's concern is that their way of living be in keeping with the idea that they have received Christ Jesus as the Lord. The way they're living needs to reflect the fact that Christ is the ruler in their lives. And then there are five explanatory statements made. That will involve being rooted like a tree with its roots down into the ground so that there's strength, being built up, which is like a superstructure being constructed with walls and roof and so forth, established in the faith, meaning settled, and then abounding in thanksgiving. And all of these, as you received, as you were taught. So the question that springs to your mind, to mine when I read this, is, does Paul envision a spiritual life which sort of gets to a certain juncture and then it has bottomed out, or it's fizzled out, it's gone as far as it can go, it's heard the same old things, it's reached grown as high as it's ever going to get? Do you get that picture here? When you read this, if someone is doing as he's been instructed and by the gospel of Christ, of course, And if he is approaching life as he's been taught in that way, Paul envisions a life that is always putting down deeper roots, being more settled, being built into something great, abounding. You notice that? Those images are what Paul wants us to see. Now, what's interesting is that in this chapter, having led into the material as he does with these three verses I've showed you, he starts in verse 8, see to it that no one takes you captive, carries you off, kidnaps you, brings you under his or her control. That idea. And that admonition is the first one. And then if you look on down through the passage, really the first one is in verse 4, I mentioned, then verse 8, and then again down in verse 16, and then again in verse 18, and then again in verse 20. These either see to it or let no one type statements are made. And the other material in this chapter can be understood as a response to these, I'll call them warnings. I think they are warnings. And any of us who ever confront the temptation and being Christians living in the world which grows bored with Christ and which thinks that it will take something more than him in order to fulfill us, to make us be complete, are going to need this chapter and these admonitions. And I was trying to wrestle with what some of the terms mean, and I noticed in something that Brother Owen Albright, he has a little commentary, Truth for Today commentary on Colossians that I found helpful. And I want to share with you a chart which I have adapted really from him to help digest the material, or at least to give an outline, a framework, for thinking your way through this material for the next few days. And we'll do it this way here. I'm sorry, my clicker. Here we go. And Colossians 2, you notice that the way we're doing this is the admonition is on the left side, and then the help in respecting that admonition is on the right side. And the warning and then the encouragement, if you will. And think carefully about why would these warnings need to be made to the New Testament church? Why would people who are in Christ and who've heard of the hope laid up for them in heaven, chapter 1 and verse 5, and who are people of faith and hope and love, why would we need these admonitions? Think about that while we go along. And then look at them in your Bible, and we'll just kind of, we'll have to move through them quickly. But notice in chapter 2 and verse 4, and this is right when Paul is saying, I want your heart to be encouraged. I want you to be knit together, and I want you to have a full assurance of understanding. He's just said that, and he says in verse 4, I say this in order that no one may delude you with plausible arguments, the ESV says. Or notice here the American Standard with persuasive argument, or Dennis, what is it in the King James? Enticing words. Do you get the impression that Paul has a concern that people will tend to get more impressed with some person's ability or his phraseology or his methods than with the substance of what is being said and with what the implications of that teaching will be. I kind of have that impression where someone's oratorical skill and his power of argument and his debating ability and his impressiveness, whether, you know, you think about this today. We have people making up their mind about what they stand for based on whether the preacher at church walks around or whether he stands still. Or whether he wears a tie or $125 blue jeans, or whether his hair has been done at Sport Clips or wherever, you see. Those kinds of things are a part, at least, of what Paul is talking about in this passage. He has somehow gotten word that the people in Asia Minor at Colossae, where the church is here, are being influenced by somebody who has passed himself off as more impressive than Paul.
Bill, don't you think the same warning had been given earlier?
I do.
In Rome.
Yes. What chapter and verse is that?
Chapter 16, verse
18. All right, Barney's making the impression this was the point. It wasn't just at Colossae. Romans 16 and verse 18 talks about the same sort of thing, and of course, this is an aspect of the spiritual challenge. It still exists, doesn't it? And it's in America, we deal with that as well. All of us do. So how do we respond to that? Chapter 2 and verse 3, look at what Paul has said about this. He mentions God's mystery, which is Christ, into verse 2, in whom are hidden all the treasures of wisdom and knowledge. What does he mean by that? Is there nothing else ever to be learned about anything? Well, you'll have to learn how to use the newest version of your phone, or Windows 10, or where the buttons are on your car and what they do, or how to take your medicine, whatever kind it is, or how to navigate the any changes in this system or that system. Of course there are things to learn, but are any of them classified as treasures and riches of wisdom and knowledge? Are there any things to be learned about our eternal hope, about our relationship with God, about our spiritual well-being that don't involve Christ? No, you can see what Paul is getting at here. In whom are hidden? I think the word hidden may be another key word in Colossians, because Paul is going to say over in chapter 3, in verse 3, for you have died and your life is hidden with Christ in God. So maybe there were people who were talking about hidden knowledge or having things that they knew of or that nobody else did or that kind of thing. And Paul is saying, wait a minute. You always keep in mind that the treasures and wisdom and knowledge, the things that are going to give you assurance, that are going to knit you together in love, the things that are going to encourage your hearts, those things are hidden in Christ. So the challenge is to truly know Him and to know the depths of what God has done in Him and to appreciate who He is and what His work means and everything He taught. How long will it take you to do that? Do you have it done by next month? No, it takes more than a whole life, you see. And that's the idea. And here's the challenge. Am I more impressed with the knowledge of Christ than I am with the other kinds of knowledge that appeal for my attention in the world right now? That's a good thing to ask or to think about. All right, second, 15 minutes to do this series of contrasts now. So just a surface type thing. Notice that the second admonition is from chapter 2 and verse 8. And it really is the beginning of the application part of this chapter. See to it that no one takes you captive. And the word really does mean to bind and to carry off, or to bring you under their control, or to almost to kidnap, that idea, by philosophy and empty deceit, according to human tradition, according to the elemental spirits or the elemental principles of the world, and not according to Christ. Now, the contrast is between that which is according to Christ and all the rest of it. And it's written to people who are in Christ, and it's telling them not to be carried off and influenced and held under the sway of all the rest of the things mentioned there. And I think that at the end of this chapter, we'll find out what Paul means by some of these other statements made here. But look at them. Philosophy. It doesn't mean that all philosophy is to be, we'll remain scared away from it. There can be some reflection on life, some understanding of why people think like they do that you gain by considering philosophy. But in this case, think of the Epicurean and Stoic philosophers Paul met on Mars Hill in Athens. What were they always waiting to tell or to hear? Some new thing. Now, why are you always waiting to hear some new thing? Because the old thing you heard didn't satisfy you, didn't capture your attention, didn't fulfill your life, didn't answer your questions, and had no substance to it. And then the empty deceit would be the kind of baseless supposing about life in the world that goes on. Human tradition. Tradition is used in both the good and the bad sense in the New Testament, depending on who the source of it is. In 2 Thessalonians 2 and verse 15, the tradition that had come from the Lord and had been passed down to Christians through the apostles, the church at Thessalonica was praised because they held on to that. On the other hand, in Mark 7, Matthew 15, when Jesus dealt with the scribes and Pharisees, he said that they took the traditions of their fathers and made void the commandments of God with those traditions. So which kind is Paul talking about here? Which kind of tradition? Well, he specifies the traditions that have their source in men. The elementary principles of the world, I've run across different approaches to this. There have been people who said the elemental principles of the world are earth, air, water, and fire, and the worship of those four things as if they controlled the world. I'm more tend toward the idea that when we get to the end of this chapter and we find them talking about what you don't handle, what you don't taste, what you don't touch, I kind of think maybe we're dealing with more of that sort of thing here. What's the answer to those? All those things you look up on the internet and you just know They're absolutely certain because you read them on some site about philosophy and about the deep meaning of life and about what everybody thinks and about what makes the world operate. How do we keep our bearings in the middle of that? Well, look at verses 8 through 10. And notice the way Paul words it here. I read verse 8, so 9 and 10, let me notice with you what he has to say. For in him, that is Christ, the whole fullness of deity. And this is the place where the King James Version uses the term Godhead, or some even Godhood. The whole fullness of deity dwells bodily, and you have been filled in him who is the head of all rule and authority. Notice the double way in which Paul says the whole fullness of deity dwells in him, and in him you have been filled. Every attribute of deity dwells in the Son, just as in the Father and in the Spirit. There's nothing lacking of deity in him. And then for those who are under his headship and who respect his authority, look how the head and the authority are opposed to human tradition and the elemental spirits. Paul says you've been filled. It's interesting, he puts it in the past tense. You've been filled in him. All right. I'm not saying we've covered every part of that, but okay, Bill, question or comment? All right, that's true. That's true. The baptism of Jesus, as well as the transfiguration. Here, you hear him. That would be a part of this. He's not Moses and he's not Elijah. He's greater than either of them, certainly. All right, now the third one of these admonitions, chapter 2 and verse 16. Where Paul says, therefore, let no one pass judgment on you in questions of food and drink, or with regard to a festival, or a new moon, or a Sabbath. In this case, some light is going to be shed on what Paul means by that, by the verses previous to it. We'll notice in a minute. Suffice it to say right now that this will indicate that some of what is happening and what Paul has reference to is due to the work of supposed scholars of the Old Testament Scripture who are trying to insist that these Gentile Christians at Colossae have to be accountable to the regulations of the law of Moses and what it required of things like the food and drink regulations or the various festivals or new moons that, or the Sabbath situations that the law required, that meant things that meant something in the history of Israel, but meant nothing to Gentile Christians. And Paul's answer to this problem, if you look at, I have verses 14 and 17 here. I'd actually like to read a little longer. I'd like to back up to verse 11 and read through down through 15 with you. And you'll get a flavor for the therefore that starts verse 16. You can see what's behind the therefore. He says, verse 11, in him also you were circumcised with the circumcision made without hands. Now notice Paul is Paul knows that some of what might have been troubling them involved the idea that somehow they needed to practice a religious, physical circumcision, which was required of the physical descendants of Abraham and covenant under the old covenant. By putting off, he says, in him you were circumcised with the circumcision not made with hands, by putting off the body of the flesh, by the circumcision of Christ. In other words, he did it, and it involved covenant loyalty to him. Having been buried with him in baptism, in which you were also raised with him through faith in the powerful working of God, and raised from the dead. Now, please notice that this is not teaching that circumcision and baptism are parallel in all respects. What it is teaching is that the covenant situation, the covenant loyalty to the Lord, the covenant relationship to the Lord, was established in two different ways, and in Christ it happens as a person is co-buried with him and co-raised with him through faith in the powerful working of God who raised him from the dead. Verse 12, an extremely important verse with regard to the purpose of baptism to start with. You have to ask yourself the question, can a person be saved? Can a person be saved and still be dead? And in this case, it's through the baptism is that through in which the person is raised with Christ through faith in the powerful working of God. Verse 13, and you who were dead in your trespasses and circumcision of your flesh, God made alive together with him, having forgiven us all our trespasses. When did God make them alive? When he forgave them. When did he forgive them? When he raised them up. Yes, yes. All right, now verse 14. Having forgiven us all our trespasses, by canceling, I'm reading the ESV here, by canceling the record of debt that stood against us with its legal demands, this he set aside, nailing it to the cross. He disarmed the rulers and authorities and put them to an open shame by triumphing over them in him. And this would say, verse 14 especially, it focuses on the legal obligations of the law of Moses and the debt that the law held a person responsible for once that person had transgressed the law in any particular point. How are those demands satisfied? Christ nails them to the cross. Nails that obligation to the cross. Now, how could the debt owed that only forgiveness could resolve be satisfied by being nailed on the cross? But that which created the debt, meaning the demands of the law, survive the cross and be in force on this side of the cross. That's a very important question. And Paul is telling his readers that Christ has done two things. He's canceled that record of debt, setting it aside, nailing it to the cross, and then that he's disarmed the rulers and authorities, whoever they are, wherever they may be, whatever ones they are, he's put them to an open shame. You think about his suffering on the cross and what happened. What did Christ do to the dishonesty and hypocrisy of the Jewish authorities who schemed for his death? What did Christ do with the disloyalty and betrayal of Judas? What did Christ do with the cowardly irresponsibility of Pilate? What did Christ do with the evil one who was behind it all? What did he do with the unkindness and meanness of the crowds who cried, "Crucify him, crucify him"? He did ask for their forgiveness, but he triumphed over all of them in the way he conducted himself and then in his being raised up. Now, I've got two more of these, and they're both very important, and an application. We can either stay late tonight and finish this. It won't take more than an hour, or we can try to finish it next week. You want to vote now? Okay, I think I know where we come out. We do need to finish this, and I would ask you please to read over it and reflect on it, and we'll try to think of, does this have an application beyond just these insistence about keeping the law? That's the question. Barney, would you mind to lead us in a prayer to close?
Father in heaven, we thank you for this privilege that we've had of coming from the Word this evening. Father, I pray that we may study it more, may think on the things that we study, that we may look at the applications, how they will enrich our lives. Father, we pray for those, as I mentioned earlier, that are suffering from illness and disease. Father, we pray that you'll be with those who have experienced. Thank you, Father,
Amen. Thank you all very much for being with us tonight.